Well, good morning and welcome again to the Family Bible Hour. Last week, David spoke on a very timely message entitled Politics and the Church. And by the number of views and downloads on sermon audio, it was a topic that caught the interest of a lot of listeners. Today, I have decided to speak on a slightly different topic rather than to continue our series on the book of Genesis. I've entitled our message for this morning, The Two Secret Disciples. And our main text is in John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. So if you have your Bibles handy, would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 19. And we'll read from verses 38 to 42. But before we begin, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful to be here again this morning to open thy holy scriptures. And we pray that the Spirit of God might be pleased to illuminate our understanding of the text before us this morning, that it might draw us to the Savior, that it might thrill our souls with the things that we discover herein, and that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in our midst. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And may God grant us the grace to understand the text before us. We have here before us in John 19, 38 to 42, a most precious part of Scripture as ever found anywhere in the New Testament. It is that tender moment of deep reverence and loving care shown to the body of our blessed Savior by two secret disciples who have until now been quite overlooked by the student of the Scriptures. These two tender souls have been given a most sacred ministry as ever bestowed upon the sons of men, that of gently removing the severely beaten and scourged body of the Son of God, and of preparing it for burial. These two disciples were, as the Scriptures reveal them in this passage, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both of the sect of the Pharisees, and both members of the Sanhedrin, the highest and supreme Jewish court of justice. There are four passages in the New Testament that deal with this particular event, which supply us with quite a bit of information as to the person and the character of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We read in the passage before us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. Now that is important in itself, for the Scriptures do not lie. If he is a disciple of Christ, then he has already made an incredibly costly decision. In New Testament times, to become a disciple meant to be ready and willing to die for Christ. It was no small thing to call oneself a Christian or to be a disciple of Christ. Society did not tolerate followers of Christ. They were sooner or later persecuted imprisoned, tortured, or executed, not as we have today. Being a Christian sometimes today has exceptional benefits. We only need to watch the TV evangelists to see what I mean. But in those days, it was a death sentence. Fox's Book of Martyrs lists Nicodemus later as suffering martyrdom at the hands and rage of the Emperor Domitian. History also leads us to conclude that this Joseph of Arimathea died at the hands of his persecutors as well. But as we return to our text, we read that Joseph, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Though Joseph was a disciple of Jesus before the crucifixion, yet he was one in secret, for he was also part of the Sanhedrin. Had he been found out, he would have been violently dealt with and removed. And so he kept silent until the Lord's appointed time for him to act. We are told from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15:47, that he was an honorable counselor who also awaited for the kingdom of God. He was faithful to the law and the commandments, and he was a man of integrity. And because he believed the word of God, he looked forward to the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God. And as he pondered the words and teachings of Christ, I am certain that the Spirit of God convinced him more and more that this Jesus was in fact who he said he was. Luke's Gospel tells us in Luke 23:50-51, that he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. When the scriptures say that Joseph was a good man, we take it to mean exactly that. He was good in that he would do harm to no others. He was just in that he would treat others humanely and according to the principles of righteousness, thereby revealing the fruits of his goodness. And how precious it is to have such people in our midst, people who are good and just, with such much needed mercy can be obtained in time of need. His disdain towards evil is reflected in the above passage that he had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He did not agree to the horrific treatment or the false testimonies leveled at the Savior by his own peers. And he, like all just men, distanced himself from them. Then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 57, we read that Joseph was a rich man. He was a native of Arimathea, but he was presently a resident of Jerusalem, where he held considerable property. We are reminded in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 8:8, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." To be rich and to acknowledge that it is a gift from God is to honor God. And to be willing to use it all to his glory is external proof of the internal devotion. And so here we have him at the foot of the cross of our Savior. Whatever went through his mind while he watched the whole series of horrific events, we can only surmise. But this we do know, that what he had seen with his own eyes had made his decision clear. The meekness of his blessed Savior and his majestic silence under all his reproaches and indignities, the darkness over all the land and the trembling earth, the cries of the Savior to his Father, and his trust in committing his own soul to the Father when he gave up the ghost, all these had a profound effect upon Joseph. All these had convinced Joseph and awed his soul, so that the fear of man no longer plagued his soul. He had been waiting for the kingdom of God. Now he would, by the grace of God, identify himself with his king. He would go to Pilate and beg the body of Jesus and bury him. But by his side stood Nicodemus, another member of the Sanhedrin. Our text in John 19:30 says, "And there also came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100-pound weight." Three times the Gospel of John mentions his name. Nowhere else do we read about this Nicodemus, who is always identified as he that came to Jesus by night. In his first encounter with Jesus in John 3, verses 1 to 21, we read that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a teacher of the scriptures, as revealed by our Lord's statement in John 3:10. "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" But he was not the typical Pharisee. Even his name suggested that he was a cut from a different cloth. His name meant innocent blood, which in itself is suggestive of something far greater. And we are told that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to have a serious talk about spiritual things. Now, the first impression one usually gets from this passage is that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he didn't want anyone else to know, that perhaps he was afraid of others seeing them together. But there is another possible reason why this meeting in John 3 was at night. We must remember that both our Lord and Nicodemus taught during the day. Our Lord had a grueling schedule. It was non-stop, constantly surrounded by people who wanted to be healed, who wanted to see him perform miracles, and who wanted to hear him preach. Nicodemus, too, had his responsibilities during the daylight hours. So when better to meet face to face with the greatest teacher of them all than when both of them were finished with their day responsibilities and could have a more private and a prolonged discussion concerning the deep spiritual things? It was then and there under the cover of night that Nicodemus learned the most important truth in all of Scripture concerning his salvation. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, what was the Lord telling Nicodemus? In short, salvation is all a work of God. A man must be born of water, which symbolizes the Word of God, and of the Spirit. There is no other way. The message was the same to the woman at the well in John chapter 4:14. "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Thus, we are to be born again by the Word of God, brought home to our hearts and consciences by the Holy Spirit. The water that Jesus gives is the water of the Word. It is the testimony of the gospel. We read a similar thought in Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 26. "Husbands, Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Can you imagine how these words must have shaken Nicodemus? Here was Nicodemus, a Jew, one of God's chosen people. He was a Pharisee. He knew the law and perhaps kept it more faithfully than most. People came to him for scriptural interpretations. He was a counselor of Israel, and yet this evening he learned that under those circumstances, he would never enter the kingdom of God. But unlike the other Pharisees who would simply have disregarded the words of the Savior, Nicodemus came to hear him and to learn from him because he knew that Jesus was a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. John 3, verse 2. And although there are only two questions recorded for us in John 3, which Nicodemus asked of Jesus, I'm certain that there were many more. But the most important thing to note here was that when Nicodemus left Jesus, he was a new man. He was a believer. For he believed the Savior when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3, 16 and 17. In our next encounter with Nicodemus in John 7, verses 50 to 51, we see him taking the high road in defending the innocent. The Pharisees and the chief priests were embroiled in a discussion concerning Jesus, and there was a division among them. The officers who heard him confessed that never man spake like this man, John 7, 46. Others asked why he was not bound and brought to them. It was at this point that Nicodemus protested by saying, "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" John 7:51. Later on, when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death, we do not read about Nicodemus. It may well have been because he absented himself from that faithful meeting. But now we come to the third time and text that records his name in John 19, 39 to 40. "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. But their time was running out. The sun would soon be setting. It would soon be 6 o'clock in the evening, the start of a new day according to the Jewish calendar. And this day of the crucifixion was still the day of preparation, we are told in John 19:31. And the day of preparation always preceded the day of the Passover. It was that day that all of the necessary work or preparations were to be done before the Passover began. The new day, which was about to start, would usher in 3 Sabbath days in a row: the Passover, the day of unleavened bread, and then the regular weekly Sabbath, Saturday as we know it. No work could be done on these holy days. No traveling greater than 3,000 feet was allowed on the Sabbath, and so the body of our Savior had to be removed from the cross and buried before the three Sabbaths in a row began. Jesus would be buried in the earth exactly 72 hours, just as he had foretold in Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And when the Lord said 3 days and 3 nights, he meant exactly that. He even defined for us what a day was in John 11:9, when conversing with his disciples, he said, "Are there not 12 hours in a day?" If we go back to John 19:31 and read those verses, we can see the urgency according to the Jewish law of getting the bodies down from the crosses while there was still some time left. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, meaning that Sabbath was the day of the Passover, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the second, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. What a stark contrast we have here between the unregenerated man and the man who has been redeemed by the precious Savior. What awful evidence is given in these 7 passages of scripture of the wickedness and the depravity of the human heart. These Jews, the very men in verse 31 who had by wicked hands taken the one who loved them and who came to be their Redeemer and had hung on that cross in their place, they now piously were concerned about their religion and the letter of the law. They feared to have these dead bodies, particularly the body of our Savior, left hanging on the cross during the Sabbath days because of the Old Testament teaching in Deuteronomy 21, 22-23. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. You see, what they failed to realize in their sinful and unregenerated state was that their rejection of Jesus Christ was far worse than ever leaving his body upon the tree during the Sabbath. They had committed the worst crime and sin that any human being could ever commit, and that was to reject the very Son of God as their own Redeemer and Messiah. In God's eyes, there is no greater crime that a soul can commit, because this crime has no forgiveness. This crime had no available sacrifice. This crime had no hope of any future redemption. There are many today, sad to say, that are doing the very same thing. They piously adhere to various religious tenets of spirituality. They faithfully fulfill the requirements of their religion's demands. They meticulously carry out the dictates of their false faith, assuming to do good works. but it is all in vain. For through it all they spurn the only one true living God, who so loves them that he sent his only begotten Son to die in their place for their sins and take upon himself the penalty that they so rightly deserve. Oh, dear friends, I hope and pray that there is no one here this morning who is yet without Christ, who perhaps, unbeknownst even to themselves, that they have missed the mark and are trying to appease an offended God with some other way than by the way of the cross of Calvary. Oh, do examine your hearts today. Do examine your faith. Is it built on the person of Christ and his merit alone? Or is it based on some other thing, rules, deeds, or teachings? The Bible clearly teaches in 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea diligently considered the cost that they would have to pay for their faith. They knew that once they publicly made known their discipleship, that they would be marked men and would lose their lives eventually for following Christ. It was a very costly decision to become a Christian in those days. Christians paid with their lives for their stand. Today, at least in this country, it is easy believism. No one really fears dying for Christ when they trust him as their Savior. No one really fears of being thrown out of a job or a social club or a circle of friends. There is hardly any cost to being a Christian in this country, even today. But that is quickly going to change as the Lord's return draws closer. And the cost of not receiving Christ as Savior and Lord is too awful to even imagine. Well, our time is almost up as I need to conclude this message soon. As we all know, the story doesn't end there. With the death and burial of Christ, 3 days after his death and burial, he arose from the grave, and today he is seated on the right hand of God the Father, interceding on behalf of all the saints and sinners alike. He is alive. No other religion on the face of this earth has a living Savior seated in the heavenlies. No other religion can offer their believers peace with God and eternal life. No other religion has any remedy for sins committed or complete forgiveness. No religion is capable of such a thing. Only a person is able to do all that, and that person is Christ. He and he alone was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He alone tasted all death for all men. We're told in Hebrews 2:9, so that we might have eternal life. He alone can say, "Come, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. Oh, dear friends, this is not an option. There is no other way. For God himself, through Christ his Son, tells us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. No man, not the Pope, not Mohammed, not Joseph Smith, not Buddha, not Krishna, not any man, woman, or child. Everyone must come through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they do not come to God at all. Oh, I trust that everyone here this morning has truly received Christ and Christ alone as their Savior and Lord, and is not hoping in any other additional way of reaching God and eternal life. For the Scriptures tell us, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that the Spirit of God one day convicted us of our sins and convinced our hearts that we needed a Savior, and that that Savior was the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to the cross of Calvary and shed His precious blood to wash away all our sins. And Father, we thank Thee for Thy love in sending Thy Son to be the propitiation for all our sins. And Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God that we have in our hands today, that has been divinely inspired and divinely preserved. And in it, we read of the love of God and all that He has accomplished on our behalf. Father, we thank Thee for this message concerning Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and may it find an entrance into our hearts so that we might be willing to serve our Savior, even at a cost to our own lives. For we ask all these things in His name and for His glory. Amen.
That was very good.